Let us open our Bibles to the text where the sermon is based, in Mark chapter 15, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we will read from verse 33 until verse 39. Mark 15, from 33 to 39. Listen to the word of our Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he cry out like that on that cross? Why did Jesus experience the hideousness of God on that tree? Why did he have to cry with a loud voice? And recognize that God, in his experience, had abandoned him. According to Mark, I think the first reason is because of you. Yes, because of me too. Because of you and me. If you look to verse 33, here Mark is teaching us that Jesus receives the judgment of God. The first evidence that Christ is experiencing the judgment and wrath of God here is that in verse 33 it says, when the sixth hour had come, which was midday at noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock. In the afternoon, the entire land, it doesn't matter if it was the land of Israel or if it was the entire globe. The fact is, light was turned off. And the language used here is the language of the Old Testament. When God was bringing his wrath against a nation, the language that the prophets used was to turn off all the lights in heaven. It's the same language in reverse to what you see in creation. Darkness, light. And what you are seeing here on the cross is a decreation. is darkness overcoming light. And that's a way to say that the judgment of God is upon that person on that cross. It also the intention of Mark to make a parallel with the judgment of God against Egypt in the ninth plague, when everything became dark during 3 days. You see the match? 3 hours here, 3 days in the ninth plague. Everything was dark. You can't even touch. So thick was the darkness in Egypt. And that's, I can say, even worse what Christ is experiencing here. The second evidence that Christ is experiencing the judgment of God is not only the darkness, but if you see in verse 34, it's the climax of the passage. It's the climax of the cross, when with a loud voice, Christ is experiencing the forsakenness of God. He is experiencing the wrath of the Almighty God. And the language here of being forsaken by God and crying out in agony is that he is having a sense that God has turned his faith back on him. He turned his face from Christ. It's the same cry that Israel, with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentation 5, asked the same question: why have you forsaken us here in exile when we are experiencing your anger? And it is the same language of David in Psalm 22 in the first verse: my God, why have you forsaken me? The way for you to picture what's happening here on the cross, I think it's well described by John Flavel. He says, "So upon Christ answerable, there was not only an impression of wrath, but also a subtraction or withdrawing of all sensible favor and love." The favorable presence of God was not felt by Christ. On the contrary, he was experiencing there the wrath of the Creator. But don't treat this in a simplistic way, because what you are hearing here, it's more complex than we can imagine. Because at the same time, in different senses, but at the same time, God still loves Jesus on that cross. Isn't it amazing? Because in Isaiah 53, it says that God is pleased to crush His servant. It also says in John chapter 10, 17, that God the Father is pleased to see His Son going to the cross as an obedient son. So at the same time that the Father is pouring out wrath on His Son, at the same time He is pleased with Him. As Thomas Goodwin said, God was never more happy with Jesus than when He was most angry with Him. You see the nuance and the complexity, what's going on here on the cross. But the third evidence that Christ is experiencing the wrath of God is not only darkness, it's not only His cry, but He is being cursed on the tree, as Deuteronomy 21, 23 says. But it's even stronger than that. Because Paul in Galatians 3:13 says that not only he was cursed on that tree, but the language is much worse. It says that he was made a curse. Not that he was experiencing a curse. He was made himself a curse. So all the furious indignation of God was upon him. And for you to see and to picture it, let me quote again Thomas Goodwin. He says, Christ lets God's wrath suck the blood of his soul till it falls off. And you see the fourth evidence that he is experiencing the wrath of God because of his agony and because of the shame of the cross. Why did he cry like that? Did he not know why he was on that cross? Yes, he knew it. Yes, he did know it. Because on chapter 10 of Mark, he says why he is going to the cross. To be a ransom for many. Remember that? He knew it. And why he's crying with a loud voice like that? Because in one sense, he knows it. But in another sense, there is agony in his soul. There is a deep affliction in a sense of shame right in his soul. It's not a physical thing that he's experiencing. You see on his right, on his left, there are two men suffering the same way physically. That's not the point. You see, the Gospels are not preoccupied to describe how the cross is. But they are worthy for you to know the agony and the shame of the cross. Have you ever thought, why was a cross? Why was the instrument of execution was a cross? Why wasn't Christ died being drowned in water? Or being burned alive. Why it had to be a cross? Because it was the most shameful way to die. It was a way to treat a fellow human being as someone less than a human being. Treat him like a dead dog. Or even worse than a dead dog. The most shameful, disgusting, horrible way of dying. He was experiencing in full force the wrath of the Creator. And he was agonizing there. And what led Jesus to that cross? What? And I listed several sins of characters in Mark's gospel that led Jesus to that cross. Just listen to that list. That directly led Jesus to that cross. Betrayal, lie, envy, blasphemy, abuse of power, cowardice, denial of faith, love of money, oppression, unbelief, pride, and mind-boggling, moralism as well, and empty religiosity. Mark's gospel teaches that Jesus suffered that pain of the sins of God's forsakenness on that cross because of his people's sins. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. And when he says in the Lord's Supper that his blood was going to be shed for many. So why did he cry out like that? Because of you and because of me. It was because of your sins. Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was your sins and my sins that put a crown of thorns on his head, and it hit his head with it. It was your sins and my sins that nailed his hands and his feet on that cross. It was your sins and mine that thrust a spear into his side, and water and blood came out from his heart. And it was your sins and mine that made him cry, "My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you see, beloved Christian? Can you see your sin, yourself, on that cross? Can you? You see, the cross shows you and me how bad, how evil, how filthy, how corrupt we are. Do you see that? Because it was necessary that your Creator became a man and died on the most shameful death imaginable. Do you see that? And when you hear that, when you listen to that truth, what is your response? You are saved by sheer grace because of that Savior on that cross. And many reason like this. Since Christ did everything on that cross for me because of my sins, then I can live the way I want. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. If I'm saved by sheer grace, then why should I please God? If you reason like this, if you rationalize your sinful life like that, then you are not listening to the cross. You're not listening correctly. Because the only appropriate response when you hear that's because of your sins and my sins took Christ to that cross, the only appropriate response is hate sin. You have to detest sin. You have to hate it with all your strength, with all your might, with all your heart, with all your mind. It's what Charles Spurgeon said when he was preaching on Calvary. He said, "Oh, sirs, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued the knife which had been grissomed with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, what would you think? Surely, I too must be accomplice in that crime." Now listen. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Be gone, for thou hast crucified my Lord and made him cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now imagine this. Someone breaking into your house and raping your children and your wife. Would you be a friend of him? Your sin is much worse than that. Because it took the most precious life on earth and put it on a cross. How can we not hate it with our guts? But at the same time, here you have a lesson of rest. Yes. Rest in the greatest comfort imaginable. Because Jesus was made perfect as our high priest on that cross, Hebrews 5, verse 9. He experienced horrendous evil and ultimate terror on that cross. And He knows and sympathizes with your suffering in every possible way. Do you see that? You see, He's not only dying for you, but at the same time, in another sense, He is dying with you. In a world full of injustice, to have a God who doesn't know what injustice is, it's so hard to believe in Him. But our God, in Jesus Christ, is the most amazing high priest that knows exactly what you are going through or will go through. Because He did not only suffer for you, but with you. This reminds me of the late apologist Greg L. Bunsen. He was going through a terrible hardship, and he mentioned that he was reading through the Psalms all over the place, going back and forth. He didn't say that in the sermon, why he was so sad, but I read his biography, probably was because his wife had left him and divorced him. And he was crushed. And he was reading the Psalms to find comfort. And then he found a place that says, "My heart is melted like wax." And he said, "Lord, that's my heart. That's exactly how I feel. My heart is melting like wax." And then he realized, he read and prayed Psalm 22. The words of our Lord. And he was embarrassed. "I'm not worthy, Lord. That's not me. That's the heart of my Lord on that cross, not me." And then 1 minute later, he came to his senses. He said, "My God, how amazing you are." In one sense, that's true. I'm not worthy. But at the same time, He knows exactly how I feel. Because He's been there. He went there. He is my high priest. Do you see how powerful, how comfortable, how amazing this rest is in our Jesus Christ, our high priest? Because it doesn't matter what you are going through. You must know this. Because He went to that cross for you and with you, you know that He is not indifferent. You know that He cares for you. Because He had the audacity to come from heaven to become a man and die with you. Do you see that? When you see all other gods so transcended, so far away, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see a God transcendent, but at the same time so near, so close that you cannot ever imagine. That's your God. So why did He cry out like that? Because of you, because of me. Second, because of God. Because of God? Yes, because of God. See verse 35 with me. Verse 35. In verse 35, the ones who are close to the cross, they are mockers. They are mocking Christ. They say, after hearing His cry, they said, "Behold, He's calling Elijah." And they got confused, probably, because the word in Aramaic, Eloi, sounded like Elijah in Hebrew. And they are mocking. They say, let's see if Elijah will rescue him. If he cannot get out of that cross by himself, maybe Elijah, that in our tradition we know he will rescue a just man. And if he is just, and if he's righteous, let's see if he comes out of that cross by Elijah. And then mockery continues in verse 36. Because they go, they ran, they got wine, they give it to him, and they say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They are mocking Jesus. They're saying, he's king? He said he is king and Lord? Come on, king. Get out of there. Where is your power? But Mark is such a good writer. It's amazing literature. You have to see this, because at the time that they're mocking Jesus, ironically, Mark let us see that their mockery is being mocked. Let me repeat this. At the moment that they are mocking Jesus, that he is no king, at that moment, Mark let us see that their mockery is being mocked. Yes, do you know why? Because Jesus is king precisely because he is on that cross. Not because he's going to be out of it, but because he is on there. See, in chapter 10 of Mark, he says, Christ says, I'm not like the other kings of the earth. They come to be served. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And that's how a true king, a genuine king, is king on that cross, giving his life for me and for you, for his church, for his bride. And you see the mockery being mocked as well with the Lord's Supper. Only Mark tells us that he's going to drink again from the fruit of the vine in God's kingdom. In that sense, in God's kingdom, only Mark says the exact words. The other gospel says it in different ways. But it says, I'm going to drink again with you from the fruit of the vine in God's kingdom. But interestingly, before Christ was hung on that cross, they offer wine for him. Remember? They offer wine to him in verse 23. And what did Christ do? He rejected. Before he went to the cross, he says, I don't want that wine. But then, when he was on that cross, in verse 36, he receives the wine and he drinks again from the wine. It doesn't say explicitly here, but in John 19 it does. And what Mark is teaching us here is that on that cross he drinks from the wine again, saying that the kingdom is right there, that he is king. Because he was on that cross, that means that cross is his enthronement. At the same time, that is a shame. That is at the same time, that is disgusting. It is the same time, the enthronement of the most beautiful king this world has ever seen. And then in verses 37 and 38, in 37 he gives up the spirit. And I believe he is the Trinity. Is all over the place. And the curtain of the temple, because the camera goes out from Calvary and goes inside of the temple, in verse 38. And it says that the curtain of the Holy of Holies, I believe it is rent in two from top to bottom. And on that curtain, a huge curtain, was pictured two cherubims to make us remember about Eden. When Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God cast them out and put two cherubims with a flaming sword, saying, if anyone who wants to go back to the special presence of God in the garden, death is the result. Death is the consequence. And here, the temple, as a prototype of creation, is the same picture. If you want to go to the presence of the Almighty God, someone has to die. And then a high priest would take an animal and would slaughter that animal. And because of the blood, once a year, the presence of God would show up and be with his people. And now, with the Lamb of God on that cross, Jesus Christ, because he died for you and for me, he is the King that opened up the way back to God. Do you see that? Why did he cry out like that? Because of God. Because you and I could have the opportunity to have God back in our lives. Isn't it amazing love? Isn't it an unimaginable love? You see, Christ took our worst, our filthy sins, our false moralism, everything that is so horrible in us, our filthy rags, he took and he gave us his best. Do you see that great exchange over here in this text? He gave his best. What? God himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The best news of this world is not that your sins are forgiven. The best news of this world is not that you are taken from hell and going to heaven. The best news is not that you're going to live forever in a new kingdom. Those are just means to an ultimate end. You were forgiven so that you could have God back in your life. That's what the cross did. That's why God is the gospel. God is the best news. What we lost in Adam, now with Christ, through that cross, we have it again. We have the presence, the special presence of God again in our lives. You see, on one hand in this passage, you see the wrath, the judgment of God, and at the same time, the love of Jesus for us. But maybe you're listening to this and you don't give a grip about anything we've heard of so far. It's so far away. It's not even real for you. Let me just try to see why that is. And I think one of the reasons is because our hope is misplaced. It's placed in the wrong person or in the wrong room. There is a sociologist called Andrew Del Banco. He's an agnostic. He's not even a Christian. Andrew Del Banco. And he wrote a little book called The Real American Dream. And the thesis, or the main point of the book, is that he performs a social study on America based on how to endure suffering with hope. That's the title, The Real American Dream. And his point is to see generations in America in the beginning, in independence, of America in our century, how each generation handled suffering. And he said in each period of time in America, they had a hope in order to handle the problem. It's just three chapters. And for each title of the chapter is the name of the hope of each generation. The first one, when America was discovered. What was their hope? What was the title of the chapter? God. God was their hope. And this sociologist says, well, they did very well because they believed that God will never die. He is eternal. He'll be forever. And if that is the case, they could handle suffering and hardship very well, with all the difficulties, with all the problems. But then he analyzed the independence period. And the name of the chapter, Nation. And he says, again, Americans did very well. They handled the problems very well because nation doesn't disappear like this. It takes a while and it endures. And that's why he could also handle well suffering. And then he comes to the last chapter. Guess what is the title of the chapter? Self. Self. And can you see that? When you compare the periods, even with, in our times, with all the amazing antibiotics and medicine that we have today, with all the increase of life expectancy, with all the comfort, with everything, with technology that can give us, with everything that we have, can you imagine and compare? Wow, there is nowadays, there's more depression, more addiction, more anxiety, more suicide. Why? Why is that? Do you know why? Because our hope is misplaced. And if you don't see you here on the cross, you will cry out one day. You cry out, my career, why have you abandoned me? My reputation, why have you forsaken me? My family, why have you left me? My ministry, why have you abandoned me? No. Our hope must be in God. And in that way, we're certain that we will never be forsaken. Because He experienced for us. So why did Christ cry out like that? Because of you and me. Because of God, to have God back in our lives. And third and last, because of Christ Himself. Just one verse, verse 39. Look at that. It says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion confesses that Christ is the Son of God. That's the whole point of Mark's gospel. Because in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, the identity of Christ is recognized again in Christ's baptism by the Father. And then again, the identity of Christ is recognized by God the Father in Christ's transfiguration. And the last time, the way He begins the gospel, He ends now on the cross. He goes all the way through all the chapters. No human being recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Even Peter doesn't say that in Mark's gospel. He says that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, but doesn't say that he's the Son of God. Only here at the end you hear that confession with the centurion. And for you to see the greatness of this confession, let me tell you the identity of this centurion. He is a Gentile. He is a warrior that led 80 to 100 Roman soldiers. It took him 15 to 20 years to get there. His concept of power is to shed the blood of the enemy. It's power over the adversaries. And the cross for him, the cross for a person like that, was the most humiliating and shameful execution for a weak barbarian. That's the identity of that Gentile, of that centurion. And Mark gives us here something very interesting. Don't lose this. He gives the theology of sense perception here of the centurion. Because what Mark is going to do is contrast the mockers of Jesus with the confession of the centurion through sense perception. Let me show you what I mean. See verse 32. In verse 32, see the scribes and the high priest, how they mock Jesus. They say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." You see the theology? The theology is they have eyes, but they do not see. They are blind. They believe that if Christ comes down from that cross, then they will believe. But they are not seeing correctly. They have eyes, but they do not see. The same thing appears, the verse that we read in verse 36 and 37. Pay attention to the sense perception. And some ran in verse 35. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." They have ear, but they cannot hear. And then in verse 36, and someone took the wine, gave to him, and said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And when you contrast that with the centurion says in verse 39, Mark says, the centurion who stood facing him, he was in front of the cross, and then says, "Saw that in this way he breathed his last." He saw the way he died. And when he saw that, in contrast with the mockers, he confessed with the most amazing, genuine faith. And he says, truly, see the theology. The theology here is so sophisticated for a centurion. Truly, this man, this 100% man, was the Son of God. And the title, the Son of God for a centurion, it was given to Caesar. Caesar was the Son of God for a centurion. But now, after that centurion seeing a man die on a shameful cross that even a Roman citizen could not even think about it, he says, that man is truly the Son of God. It's not Caesar who is king. It's not Caesar who is the emperor. It's not Caesar who is the Lord. It is that man dying on that shameful cross. And here you see the beginning of the gospel reaching the nations. That's why I emphasize he was a Gentile. It's the beginning of the gospel reaching the nations. That's what you see in Psalm 22. In all this chapter, chapter 15 in Mark, is filled with Psalm 22. For example, in Mark 15, verse 24, it says there, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them." That's Psalm 22, 18. In verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." That's Psalm 22, 7. And then you have, my God, which the first verse of Psalm 22. And then when you read the end of Psalm 22, I'll ask you to go there if you want to. In verses 27 and 28, see what it says. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Do you see that? Conversion of the nations and kingship of Yahweh is applied here to Jesus Christ. It's amazing how in few centuries the whole entire Roman Empire will be Christianized because of a man dying on their own instrument of shameful execution. And I want you to go home with three lessons, real quick. First, here there's hope for sinners. Next Lord's Day, you participate of the Lord's Supper. There's no other reason for you to be away from it if you believe that Christ died on that cross for your filthy, corrupt sins. If he could save and forgive and give God back to a centurion like that, how can you dare not to come to him with faith and hope that all your sins, all your transgressions are cleansed by his blood? There is hope also for your children. You did not, with intention, put children in this world to populate hell. If he could save you, if he could save one of the most unlikely converts like this centurion, he can save your dear ones, your parents, your children, your brother, your sister. It's time now to not give up on them. Do not give in. Do not give up. Keep on praying. Keep on praying for them. And that's your hope for Christ to win the nations. That's the beginning. It's for us to keep preaching the gospel, evangelizing, making the nation disciples. It doesn't matter how America is. The sin of America is not a detrimental for the power and the grace of this gospel, of this cross. Let us keep on praying for America, for Brazil, for China, for Korea, for all the nations. Second lesson. This is the basis for you to continue to fight against sin. Let us mortify sin every day of our lives. It's for you tomorrow, on Monday, to get up off the bed and have a very holy resolution to kill sin, to kill it every day, to kill your pride, to kill your sinful anger, to kill your lust, to kill your self-righteousness, to kill every day. You have the basis right here. What is the basis? Hate. Hate sin because your sin killed your Savior. You have to remember that on the Lord's Supper. And at the same time, you hate sin, you love Jesus because He loved you first. They gave His own life for you. That's the basis. Hate sin, love Jesus in order to kill sin. Otherwise, sin will kill you. And third, go home. Go home and worship this incredible, amazing God-man, Jesus Christ. Let me finish to see how great this is. How can someone save through a cross? No human being, no wise man in this world could come up with something like this. Christ is the most super ordinary man that this world has ever seen, because He was at the same time God. Go home with this quote of a Baptist pastor called James Allen Francis. Listen to what he says. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave to the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Go home and worship this amazing and most wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of you and because of me. Because of God, to have God back in your life. And for His name to be famous through all the earth. And everyone to bow down and worship Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what can we do now except worship and adore and praise the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Oh Lord, if there's anyone here who has a hardened heart, so we ask that your Holy Spirit open up, break, melt that heart, and make him or her see the wonders, the beauty of the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we have an ocean of this beauty in Scripture. Help us to dive in, to jump in, and to swim in the glory of this Savior every day of our lives. Please, we beg you, don't leave us. Be with us and show your glory so that we may mortify sin in order to glorify your name. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.